Well, good morning, and if you've got your Bible with you in some form, open up to 1 John. But I'd like to ask you to do something just before we start, and that is just to quieten your heart, and I want you just to pray one prayer. Lord, open my ears and open my heart to hear, to believe, and to obey. Would you do that? Just take a moment. Just before the Lord now, just quieten your heart. Just pray, Lord, teach me. Lord, open my heart, open my hands, open my life. Let me hear you as you speak. Amen. There's a title for you this morning. The real Jesus, the real Jesus. And it's from 1 John 1:1-4. And at BBC, we are beginning a brand new series starting this morning. And the title of the series is How Do I Know For Sure? And over the next 7 weeks, we are going to walk very slowly through this question. How do I know? 2 chapters of John, 7 messages. 2 chapters, 7 messages, and we're going to pack it in, and it's all coming together. But just to whet your appetite as we get going, it is very easy to misunderstand this letter. And if you misunderstand this letter, either you become a very anxious Christian on the one hand, or you end up as a high-end heretic. Let me show you what I mean. If you had a look at 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. Now you look at that verse, what does it seem to say? It seems to say that we're only forgiven when we confess our sins. Now if that's what it means, we're in big trouble, folks. Because there's not one of you here that ever confesses all of your sins all of the time. You sin in ways you don't even know, I don't even understand, I don't even comprehend. Hope you're happy to know that's not what John is saying. Here's another one that can flummox you. 1 John 2 verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Has anybody arrived there yet? Have you ever got to a point where you have not sinned? Put up your hand. Oh, I didn't think so. If that's what John means, that we can get to a place where we cannot sin, that is so discouraging because none of us are ever going to get there. Ah, you'll have to wait a couple of weeks before we get to those verses and we'll unpack them together. But here's the point. You see, mishandling the scriptures, which is what so many people do, creates a great deal of anxiety for God's people, especially around this issue of assurance of salvation. I will never forget this particular encounter. It was many years ago now, never forget it. I was back in South Africa in Durban, was walking down the street away from our flat where we were staying, when I was walking down and there was this man coming the opposite way, but as he was approaching me, I could see that he was very, very distressed. Didn't know him from a bar of soap, coming my way, but as he passed me, I looked at him and I said, mate, okay, not mate, because I wasn't Australian yet, but, are you okay? He stopped. Remember, I'm a total stranger. And he said this to me, I'll never forget. He said, I've just come from a church meeting. And I'm not sure that I have eternal life because I don't speak in tongues. And the church told me that the initial sign of being born again is to speak in tongues. This guy was so stressed out. I'll never forget it. How very sad. Here is a statement that appears on church websites all over the world, including here in Busselton. Have a look. This is what it says. We believe that in order to live the holy and fruitful life that God intends for us, we need to be baptized in water and be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to use spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues, which is the initial evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Friends, assurance of salvation does not come by speaking in tongues. It doesn't. Just before I went to South Africa in June to visit my mum, we had a dear family friend that had died of cancer. I wasn't able to get to the funeral in time, but I was able to watch the funeral on YouTube. And here is what this priest said. Okay, this is directly from him. Our beloved family friend, her name was Dawn. And this is what he said. He said, "We commend the soul to God's mercy and pray, she will receive them into peace. He will receive them into peace." It's not very assuring, is it? It's not really a declaration of assurance of salvation. I sat in my office this week with a young man who said to me, "Paul, I believe that a true born-again Christian can lose their salvation." To put it in his words, that a Christian can step out of salvation. You see, so many true Christians walk around with this sort of nagging little thing, am I really saved? Am I truly saved? Have I lost it? And they shouldn't be walking. True Christians should not be walking around like that. At the same time, there are many people who think they're Christians when they're not. They're walking around saying, I'm a Christian when they're not Christians. And so what John does in this letter is he wants to address both issues. He's addressing assurance for the true Christian, and he's addressing false assurance for the deceived Christian. Because look at this. Here's how John writes his letter. He says, here's why I've written it. I've written these things. I've written this letter to you. Why? To those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, what? No. Now, some of you might remember it was about two years ago, a little phrase that I used in my series on Ruth from the Hebrew. Do you remember that little phrase? Bob, you'll remember it. Chance, which means no chance. I'm going to use a little phrase, especially this morning. The phrase is no. K-N-O-W. No. It's not a double negative, but in fact, it's a double positive. John writes his letter and he says to you, my children in God, my children of the Father, I want you to know that you have eternal life. John wants the children of God to walk in confidence with their relationship with their Father in heaven, and he wants the deceived to be awakened. And this is my point this morning as well, that if you're a child of God, that you're going to know that you have eternal life. But if you're deceived, if I could put it this way, that you're going to catch a spiritual wake-up in a way that will bring you to know that you have eternal life. Probably goes without saying, doesn't it? Let me just say it anyway. You do know that your most important relationship in life is not with your spouse, is not with your kids, it's not with your friends, it's not with your dog, it's not with Bunnings, it's not with AI, although that's close. It's not with your hairdresser, it's not with your beautician, and your closest friend is definitely not chocolate because you keep on eating it. So where does John begin? Your most important relationship is with the Father through Jesus. Where does John begin? John begins with this. He begins with the real Jesus. He begins with the person of Jesus Christ. Put it to you this way. You cannot have assurance of salvation if you don't know the real Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with the Father in heaven if you've got the wrong son. You can only know that you have salvation if you know the real Jesus. So here's my first heading, the manifestation. Have a look at John 1, verse 1. And John begins with something of it's a thunderclap. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you, the word of life. Can you see that John is echoing echoing Genesis 1:1. He's echoing John 1, verse 1. Here's what John is saying. This Jesus that I'm about to proclaim to you is the very same Jesus that's always been proclaimed by the apostles, by the first disciples, by even John the Baptist. John is saying that Jesus I'm about to present to you, we this Jesus, we heard him. We heard him. We heard his voice, his teaching, and his prayers. We saw him. We looked at him. We looked at his compassion, and we looked at his glory, and we looked at his miracles. We looked upon him. We studied him. We got him like face to face. And we touched him. We hugged him. He even kissed us, and we even touched the resurrected Christ in flesh and bones. See what John is saying? John is saying Jesus is not a myth. The Jesus that John saw was not a vision. It's not a Jesus of his own imagination. This is eyewitness testimony. Look at this statement by John Stott. It's brilliant. He says, Christianity is not a vague religious philosophy. It is rooted in the concrete, historical, physical manifestation of God in Christ. See it? The eternal Son of God stepped into our world so that we may know him, we may trust him, and we may have life in his name. You see, John is writing at a time when there were many false teachers coming along and they're claiming new insights, new visions, new dreams, new revelations, new words about who Jesus is. Here's what they were doing. The false teachers come along and they say, well, you know, the Jesus that the apostles have, not quite right. The one that they saw and touched and felt and heard, no, not quite right. Let us give you the right one. Think about it. Do you think about how ludicrous that is? Do you see it? People like James and John and Peter and Andrew, they saw and felt and touched Jesus Christ. But others come along and say, nah, they got it wrong. We'll catch it right and we'll write down the real Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. Muhammad of Islam, as you know, wrote down the Quran. He comes along 550 years later, 550 years after Christ, and says the apostles got it wrong. In Surah 19:35 of the Quran, it says it is not befitting for God to take a son. In Surah 112, he says God begets not, nor is he begotten. What do the apostles say? What do they say? That God took a son. That Jesus Christ is the only begotten son of the Father. Let me give you another example. It won't come up on the screen. There's a guy called John Thomas. He comes along 1805, 1871. He's the guy of the Christadelphians. He comes along and says, no. The apostles got it all wrong. Jesus did not exist before his birth. He came into existence only fully human through the Virgin Mary. You notice that John Thomas was 1,800 years after the apostles, but they got it wrong. Let me give you one more. The Book of Mormon, for example, was written down by Joseph Smith, supposedly around about 1827, which he said that he translated from golden plates. This guy comes along, writes down a document that the 1,800 years after the apostles and comes up with a different Jesus than the one of the apostles. And just as a little aside for you, the Book of Mormon, for example, if you want to know a little bit more, is a complete forgery. It's a complete forgery. If you want to know more about that, talk to me. See, that's what people were doing in John's day. Just coming along and going, they got it wrong. We got it right. And do you know what John says? Do you know what John says about people that changed the real Jesus? Have a look. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. You change the real Jesus, you are Antichrist. And what John is saying is this: if it's a new Jesus, it's the wrong Jesus. If it's a different Jesus, it's the wrong Jesus. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ was once for all delivered to the saints, or better, the apostles. See, Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, doesn't evolve, folks. Jesus doesn't shift with culture, doesn't change with time. He is the eternal Son stepping down into time and space. That's the manifestation which John saw and heard and touched and felt and smelt right in front of him. So what do you do with that? Where do you go after manifestation? You go to proclamation. Got your Bible in front of you. Have a look. It'll come up on the screen. Look how John moves from manifestation to proclamation. Look at it in verse 2. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. Verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So John, again, I'm not giving you speculation. I am giving you the testimony of who Jesus is. And I proclaim this to you. Now stay with me. Why? Why is this so? Why does he have to proclaim this Jesus? Have a look at it in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Why? So that you might have fellowship with us. Listen carefully. The apostles have fellowship, friendship, and relationship with the Father and the Son. So if you don't know the Jesus they knew, you don't have a relationship with God. If you don't know the Jesus they knew, you don't have a relationship with the Father. That's what John is saying. You remember Jesus in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way you get to the Father is through the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that has been proclaimed to us by the apostles. That's why we trust the New Testament. That's why we reject all new revelations and prophets and gospels and words and dreams that come up with a cockeyed view of Jesus. I don't think anybody could have put it more succinctly than J.I. Packer when he said this. The apostles are the church's foundation because through them we meet the real Jesus. So listen, to be in fellowship with the apostles is to be in fellowship with the Father. To be in relationship with the apostles is to be in relationship with the Father, because we believe the same Jesus they have manifested and proclaimed to us. That's why there is absolutely no biblical assurance apart from knowing the real Jesus. Let me give you an illustration like this. I want you to imagine this week you bump into someone and that person says to you, hey, I just met your pastor, Paul. Don't give me that face, Trevor. You say, well, okay, so tell me, what was he like? And this is what you say. Oh, that pastor, Paul. He was 6'7", handsome as heck, muscular, slim, covered in tattoos, rides a Harley Davidson and loves cats. What would you say? What would you say? Nah. Except for the handsome bit, right? Thank you. I'm not sure if I'm saying thank you. No, that's not Paul. And that's what people are doing with Jesus all the time. They describe a Jesus that has absolutely no resemblance to the Jesus of the Scriptures. And then sadly, they think that they've got a relationship with God. You don't know God if you've got the wrong Jesus. Make sense? So, and we'll come back to this. We need to proclaim the same Jesus that they proclaimed. But there's something else important in this before we get there. The manifestation moves to the proclamation, which moves to the what? To the joy. The joy. Look at verse 4. It's beautiful. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, in the Greek, it could be written like this. It could be written, we write this to make our joy complete, talking of the apostles, or it could be written, we write this to make your joy complete. It could go either way. You're going to make a call contextually. I actually think it's better to say, we write this to make your joy complete. Why? Because John is writing to the children of God. He's writing to give them assurance. And they are being devilishly tempted to go to a different Jesus. And what that does is it absolutely robs you of your joy. John is saying, I want you to know the Jesus of Scripture so that you know the joy that he gives. And I tell you, it's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. Because when you come to believe in the incarnate Son who became man, became flesh, when you believe that he went to that cross, when you believe that it was God in Christ that dreamt up that mercy tree and saved you from all your sin, from hell, death, and everything else, and brought you into an eternal relationship with God, when you know that Jesus and what that Jesus has done, you have a joy that is what? Irrepressible. It's incomprehensible. It's indescribable. We were singing something of that earlier. Listen to it. Watch this. 1 Peter. It says the same thing. That you haven't seen him. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and what? Glorious joy. See, only the real Jesus. The real Jesus that saves you is the one that can give you that type of joy. You know what that joy is like? That is the type of joy that rises above the circumstances. Or put it another way, it's the type of joy that is still there when everything in the world smells and feels like rubbish. That joy is still there. It's deep, seated, down there. It's irrepressible. It's there. It's glorious. You see, why? Because when the real Jesus saves you, he adopts you as a son or daughter of the Father. When you believe in the real Jesus, Christ comes to make residence in your heart by the Holy Spirit. When you believe in the real Jesus, you share in the very life of God. So here's what John is also saying. See, when you know the real Jesus, who went to that cross and died and rose, and when you know that Jesus, you actually brought into a relationship that will not fail, it will not break, it is not fragile, it will not be broken. Understand? See, that's why Christology matters. That's why doctrine matters. That's why the person of Jesus is the hinge on which salvation swings. Yeah, joy is the overflow of knowing the real Jesus. Joy is the result of the fellowship with God. Joy is the fruit of assurance. And it is sweet like a mango, but better. So, you with me? Let's get to the application. I'm going to give you five brief applications. Here we go. Number one. The certainty. You know, don't we, that we live in a world that is basically allergic to truth. Have you figured that out? They're allergic. Here's what you're going to hear out in the world if you haven't heard this already. Oh, you can't really know. Ooh, truth is personal. Everyone's got their own version of Jesus. Doctrine divides. Experience is what matters. Doesn't really matter what you believe in. We should respect those who have divergent views. You know, that last one is actually said, often said within the context of Christianity. A few weeks ago now, I was in a podcast by someone, and I listened to it because I do listen and read to the stuff that is sent to me. And this particular person on the podcast claims to be an evangelical Christian. And this is what they said, quote, they said, "We need to respect brothers and sisters in Christ who do not believe that people go to hell without Christ. We should have humility and grace and tolerance for those who believe that in the end, Jesus will save everyone." Really? Really? See, here's the problem. When you flat, bang, deny stuff the apostles clearly teach, you are in trouble. When you deny the incarnation, when you deny the judgment of the wicked, when you deny faith alone by Christ alone in the cross alone, when you deny that the Spirit is received at salvation, when you deny fundamental truths of the apostles, your assurance is false, your joy is false, and your salvation is absolutely questionable. Again, you can't have biblical assurance if you've got the wrong Jesus. You cannot have true fellowship with the Father if you've got the wrong Son. So I want to ask you this morning, here's the first question. Are you sitting here this morning saying that I have the certainty of my salvation because I believe in the real Jesus? That's the question. So the certainty is the first application. Here's the second one, the counterfeit. Let me come at this another way. You know the Ten Commandments, don't you? That's Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, you shouldn't have a different God. You can't worship another God, right? And to worship the false God is the highest form of idolatry and blasphemy. Right, so let's put it to you this way. Let's say God is one God. Let's say the truth is this. One God, but three persons. That's the truth, right? One God, three persons. That's what we hold to. But you worship one God in one person. What's the problem? This one is idolatry. It's idolatrous, right? You with me? Let's reverse it. If God was one God, one person, if he was that, but we worshiping God as one God in three persons, then what's the problem? Then we've got the problem, haven't we? Then we are idolatrous. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches the Trinity. The Bible teaches God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So if you're worshiping one God in one person, it's not a little mistake. It's not a little error. It's not a little chlipsy, upsy, and oopsie. It's idolatrous blasphemy. You're worshiping the wrong God. You see? It's not a minor little thing. Which means, number three, what does Jude say? We have to what? We have to contend, fight for, argue for the once for all gospel delivered to the whom? To the apostles. Now, friends, when I talk about contending, I'm talking about we have to do it with clarity. We have to do it with, what was the word I put there? We have to do it with clarity. We have to do it with deep conviction. And we also have to do it with love. But I want to say this to you this morning. There should be something of an anger within your soul when you see people going door to door and peddling a different Jesus to the Bible, because lives are at stake. Zeal for your name consumes me. Listen, a created Jesus, for example, cannot save people from the Father's wrath on sin. Cannot do it. Listen, let me put it another way. Only God can save you from God. If I can use the old Sproul statement, we're saved by God for God. Make sense? Just one scripture. Hebrews 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So, the certainty, the counterfeit, the contending. Number four is the confusion. I need to say something about confusion. Understanding that Jesus is fully God, fully man. Is that easy to understand? Anybody think that's like the ABC, right? Not too easy. How about trying to explain the Trinity? One God, three... if you got that one sussed out, put up your hand. Come talk to me. See, what happens sometimes in an attempt to bring clarity, people just get confused. So you know the classic one, don't you? In trying to understand the Trinity, people often say that the Trinity is like water, right? Trinity is like water. You know, water can be ice, liquid, or steam, right? Put up your hand if you think that's a pretty reasonable explanation. None of, you're all scared to put your hand up now, I know. Well, the problem is it sounds helpful, but it's actually heretical. It's absolutely false. It's a false heretical view called modalism, okay? So in this sort of God is like what, ice, liquid, steam. Here's how it goes. Here's the analogy. I've heard it many, many times in Christian churches. God is one person, that's cool, who changes forms. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. Any problem is that you ask, well, who was Jesus praying to? Was he praying to himself? Like Jesus gets a bit schizophrenic, right? If you think about it. The problem is, jokes aside, it's just not helpful. It's heretical. It was actually a condemned heresy called Sabellianism, back in whenever it was. But hear me. Ignorance is one thing. Ignorance is one. You know, there are many, many Christians, or maybe there are some of you here this morning that you I want to use the word ignorant, untaught, but you're ignorant and untaught because you've been badly taught by previous pastors and teachers, modalism, whatever else, and that's one thing. And then you just got to humble yourself, come back to the scriptures, and there are true Christians ignorant. But let me say this to you. But an outright denial of the deity and the divinity of Christ, an outright denial of the incarnation, an outright denial of heaven and hell, an outright denial of clear things, oh man, that is a whole different thing. It's a whole different beast. So I want to say to you this morning, mate, you might just be one of those confused modalists, and I want to help you and encourage you, and just we'll work it out. But please understand this. God cannot be figured out by the rational human mind. Did you know that? I've got a friend in one of the cults, and this is what he always says to me. He says, the divinity of Jesus and the Trinity is not rational. It needs to make more rational sense. Really? Why? How can God be figured out by a puny, woony little human being? We can't. He's only known by how he manifests himself, how he reveals himself. So, here's a blunt question. Are you a confused Christian? Or are you an outright denier? If you're an outright denier here this morning, you're in desperate trouble. But there's hope. Let me finish with this. You need some comfort. Here's the comfort. If you trust the Jesus of Scripture, the eternal Son made flesh, you can know that you know that you have eternal life. Your assurance this morning is based on the real Jesus, who went to a real cross, who died for real sins, rose from the dead, and really and physically went back to heaven. If you know Him, you have life. If you trust Him, you have fellowship with the Father. If you follow Him, you have assurance. And if you know Him, you have a joy which is irrepressible. And deep down, and rises above the rubbish. BBC, this is the Jesus we cling to. This is the Jesus we hold to. This is the Jesus we proclaim. Because this is the only Jesus that gives us the confidence that we are the children of the Father in heaven. Leave you with this verse as the gathering team comes up. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We're going to stand and sing a song that is so beautiful. It's about the unchanging God. So let's stand and sing, and then Michael will close for us.